here. Michael, would you be so kind as to close the back doors? Thank you. Would you mind grabbing me a bottle of water? In the fridge. Take one for yourself, too. Test it. Oh, I think there's volume now. All right. I'll give you all a moment to get seated or to vacate or to assume some quiet position somewhere. And then let's see here. Brody, would you please cause these to be... Oh, now you're trapped. I still lay the responsibility on you. Thank you. Would you please begin the spread of those? And if you could send them that way. If you would like one of these, please raise your hand. And there's more on that side. If you could send them on back that way. Here, I'll take it this way. And let's see. Oh, all the youth have all the youth have copies now. Who still needs? So giving, Brody. Oh yes, we've got spares. Care for a spare? Here you are. Anyone else? Last call. Asynchronous arrival times make for awkward paper distribution. All right. Well, we will pray and we'll get into this, begin with some review from last week, and work our way towards new material for this week. I will state, though, some of you are aware of this, I made a fairly last-minute decision last week to attend the Gospel Coalition Conference with a fellow pastor who called me up sometime last week and said, hey, I already have a hotel room, I already have a rental car, do you have any desire to go? And it turned out to be a fantastic decision in terms of spending time with some other pastors and spending time to worship with a number of other Christians and to pray with them. And I come with something of a fresh reminder of the centrality of being Christian. In one sense, duh, you know, and I am a pastor as well, duh, the centrality of being Christian in our lives. But often I do think so much in terms of my experience of the church here. And then to go into a broader circumstance. And at the conference, there were 3,000 people present, 26,000 people gathering online, and all of those people representing, of course, in most cases, whole churches. And then to think that while I don't know what every single person from all those churches believes or teaches, yet the teaching through the whole series, I was really edified to find that they were solid on the gospel, solid on the scriptures as the final authority, the sufficient authority for all of faith and godliness. And then to think, to be encouraged that Christ has people all over the world. 128 countries were represented. There was one person from, oh, now I feel terrible. They spoke on behalf of their church in a country, and it's one of those countries that I always forget as a country, you know. So we're not talking like a Brazil here. And they stated there are more Reformed Christians in their country than in all of the United States, including all of the various branches of what we call NAPARC, the OPC, the PCA, the URC, et cetera, all the conservative. And their country that I, because probably they don't wield the kind of political power and military power and economic power as the U.S., we forget that they've got a ton of Christians there. And it's wonderful to be reminded Christ has people everywhere. Even this morning, we'll be looking at who Christ is, finishing that up, and then what does it mean for us to be called Christians to be part of that broader body in the world. So let's begin with prayer. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you for this morning. We thank you and we praise you for granting us in your providence the health and the opportunity, everything involved, to be here together. And we ask your blessing upon our time of study. And also we ask for your blessing upon those who, for any reason, cannot be with us, members of this church, friends and family as well, that we long to enjoy the truths of the faith. May you be glorified in everything through your Holy Spirit who works for Christ's sake. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. All right. We left off last week at the meaning of the word Christ. Jesus Christ. And we saw that the word Christ was not Jesus' last name, like a family name. His mom wasn't Mary Christ and dad, you know, adoptive father, Joseph Christ. Christ is a different kind of name. It's not a proper name. It's not a family name, personal name. It's a different kind of name. And do you remember what kind of name we saw that it was? Starts with an O. Much like after you hear the word, you will say, oh, I remember now. Official, yes, the official name. And when we say official, we're referring to his office. That is, the role that God has given to him to fulfill. And we saw last week that the word Christ most literally means anointed one, one who has been anointed. And in the ancient Near East, they anointed with a certain substance. What was that substance? Oil. I had the difficult task this past week, by the way. I was walking my children, and there was a truck putting tar in the cracks of the pavement where it was broken up. And my son asked me what that stuff was, and I said it was tar. And he said, what's tar? I was trying to explain to him, well, it's a byproduct of petroleum, which is made from oil. And his eyes glazed over. And he said, oil. And I could tell in his mind he's thinking olive oil or vegetable oil, because that's his experience of oil. Oil. And it's applied in the ancient Near Eastern cultures to people as a symbol of what? Now, I mean, it wasn't always symbolic. Use it to moisturize as well. It had a million purposes in the ancient world. But what was it representative of when it was applied for the sake of someone's office, say a prophet, priest, or king? Jackson. What's that? Symbolize the Holy Spirit. Yeah, it symbolizes the power of God being applied in order to empower that person for their calling. In the ancient world, if you wanted light at night inside of your home, more often than not, you're using an oil lamp. And oil is the concentrated essence, as it were, of energy, as they would have thought about it. It makes perfect sense that God would represent his Spirit in that way. And then we saw that under the Old Covenant, the Lord refers in the Scriptures to three different kinds of persons as anointed, as messiahs, or using the Greek term, Christ in a sense. And who are they? I've already mentioned them once. Three kinds of persons. Go ahead. Prophet, priest, and king. Yes. So each of these holds a special role in caring for the covenant people of God and in preparing those people to understand who the Messiah would be. When you are reading the Old Testament, you're reading about the prophets, the priests, and the kings. In their best form, you're getting a window into who Jesus is for us. So we began last week to see the threefold office of Jesus. And we saw that, according to our catechism, it describes him as our chief prophet and teacher. He's not our only prophet and teacher, of course, but he is the chief prophet and teacher. And that is because, why? Because he's called by God, empowered by God, to impart the final authoritative revelation to us concerning God's will, particularly concerning our salvation. But in a lot of other ways too, Jesus bears all the marks of a prophet. He does miracles, which attest to his authority. He speaks concerning future things. Some of them have already come to pass, showing his faithfulness as a prophet. And then he preaches repentance, reveals salvation. So we got through that last week, and then we began to look at Jesus as our high priest. So you have the priest in the Old Testament, and then you have a particular priest, the high priest. What is something that the high priest could do that none of the other priests could do under the Old Covenant? Go ahead. Go into the Holy of Holies. Now, what was, I'm not asking you this, this is rhetorical, what was the Holy of Holies? The tabernacle that God instructed them to build, and then later the temple, based on the same kind of idea, was concentric. As you moved in, you would move into increasingly holy places. And without going into all of this, it gave them some kind of idea of, who here has ever looked at a topographical map? Who here doesn't even know what a topographical map is? You don't have to lift your hand, but you know who you are. Basically, you know, a map where you see concentric circles, and as they move towards the center point, you're to understand that you're moving up in elevation. Or the map may show, like, minus 100, minus 200, then you see it's going down in elevation. But it's giving you, on a two-dimensional space, the idea of three dimensions, going up and down. The concentric nature of the tabernacle and the temple conveyed to the people of God something about moving up the mountain of God. Ultimately, the true spiritual mountain. When you hear, we have come to the heavenly Mount Zion, we are brought, in coming to the Holy of Holies, to the very throne of God. And so God's presence, his throne presence, was manifested within the Holy of Holies. Only the high priest could go in there. He went in once a year, and he was to bring with him blood of a sacrifice to put upon the mercy seat, which stood over the covenant, stood over the writings of the Ten Commandments, and that was to provide a picture and a promise that God, through a sacrifice, would atone for or repair the breach between God and sinners for all of their violation of that covenant. That we are sinners, we need covering, and the blood didn't come from themselves, right? It comes from a substitute. So the priest is one who intercedes, is able somehow to go into the Holy of Holies and make a repair in order to bring back the relationship between God and his people who are sinners. When you think of who Christ is, he is far more important and far better than the high priest under the Old Covenant. And in some ways, that would have been shocking and remains shocking for some people raised in Judaism. Because to look at him, he didn't have some of the glory. He wasn't wearing the clothing of the high priest. He wasn't born into the right family, as it were. He wasn't descended from the tribe of Aaron. And so there's some difficulty with how is he better than the high priest. But here are two passages that say this very clearly. Hebrews chapter 3, verse 1. Hebrews 3:1. Therefore, holy brothers, you who share in a heavenly calling, consider Jesus the apostle and high priest of our confession. The apostle and high priest of our confession. By the way, it's not typical that we think of Jesus under the term apostle. I'm not going to make an aside about that here, but it is notable. Hebrews 4:14, since then we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold fast to our confession. So a number of passages in Scripture make it really clear Jesus is the high priest, the ultimate high priest. That should raise a question in your mind. If he is the high priest on behalf of the church, in what way is that analogous to and even better than the high priest who stood over the Old Covenant people? Well, think again. What were the duties of the high priest under the Old Covenant? I've already mentioned one. What was his job? Why was there a high priest? When is the Holy of Holies? So he's offering a sacrifice. But the sacrifices that were offered by the high priest in themselves could not take away sin. They were the blood of bulls and goats. Animals are not equal in dignity to the offended majesty of God on high. They could never take away sin. When Jesus passes before God as the high priest, when he brings the offering, what he brings is his true human nature united with his true divine nature in one person. And so he's of infinite value, and yet he's a true person to represent human beings who sinned. And so he brings a better sacrifice. So the first thing we think of when we think of Jesus as high priest, he presents a better sacrifice. Also, it was the duty of the priest to intercede in prayer, to be in prayer. And remember, you may remember last week we saw the high priest wore this beautiful breastplate with the names of all the tribes on it. In a much more significant way, upon Christ's heart are all of his people at all times. And I won't be pedantic about this to say, you know, he has a breastplate with a ton of little gems and each one, you know, your name is on it. But in a sense, that's true. The whole church is written upon the heart of Christ that he prays for us. If you wanted to find a passage in Scripture where you get a sense of how Jesus prays for his people, where might you think to turn to? I deeply desire that this would be one of those passages that you know well in the Bible. If there are 20 or 30 places that you become really familiar with in the Bible, this would be one of them. I am thinking of John chapter 17. John 17 is often called the high priestly prayer. You see Jesus the night before he is crucified praying for his people. And you get it, when you read that, you read it as, this is how Jesus intercedes for me. He intercedes to the point of bloodshed. He intercedes to the point of weeping. He intercedes with great love, and he has words like, Father, I desire that they would be with me and that they would see me in glory and that they would be one with me. That Christ, who is so much better than us in every way, longs to be with you, and he doesn't have somebody else fill that role. He himself is in that role, mediating and interceding for us. It's significant when we think of him as our priest. It's important to have that mindset about Jesus, not just as our king, or you will only feel beat down all the time. He is your king. Even then, he's ruling for you on your behalf, but he's also your priest who intercedes for you. Hear this passage, 1 John 2, verse 1. My little children, I'm writing these things to you so that you may not sin. But if anyone does sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous. Now, it's not that, you know, Jesus is holding back the Father, and the Father's, I want to take him out, I'm so mad at them, and Jesus is holding him back. The Father sent Jesus into the world. We have an advocate before the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous. The accuser is not the Father. The accuser is the enemy. And in a less personal way, the law, by its very existence, does make accusation. But Jesus Christ is our advocate appointed by the Father for us. Romans 8:34 says, who is to condemn? Christ Jesus is the one who died. More than that, who was raised? Who is at the right hand of God, who indeed is interceding for us. I don't know that that means that Jesus at all times would be, you know, if you saw him in glory, you'd see his lips moving really fast. If intercession is to be pictured in that way as we intercede. By his very presence, yearning, power, position, purpose, he is interceding. He's standing there in his very resurrected flesh representing his people. And so he's interceding for us even then. By the way, that is not to say he's not praying for us, just that some things I don't know about. Or Hebrews 7:25. Consequently, he is able to save to the uttermost those that draw near to God through him, since he always lives to make intercession for them. He cannot die. That's another difference with the high priest under the Old Testament. He could die. What if the day before the Day of Atonement, where you're about to have, you know, a sacramental symbol of assurance of all your sins forgiven, the high priest dies. And so you skip a year of having that sacrifice performed. It doesn't change the promise. It definitely might affect your sense, your subjective sense of assurance if that happens. But Jesus doesn't die. There's never a moment that he's tired, needs to go to sleep, misses out on the job, may become unfaithful. He's totally consistent as our high priest. So he presents a better sacrifice. He intercedes for sinners. And then also a third aspect, he blesses his own. You have, I'm sure, noticed that pretty much every service concludes in more or less the same way. The pastor puts his hands up. Now, not all churches do this, of course, right? If you've been to other churches, not all of them have a formal benediction. But the pastor puts his hands up, and he pronounces what's called often the Aaronic blessing. And this is coming from what you see in Leviticus 9:22, where, and Numbers chapter 6, where Aaron was instructed to do this. It's not just something Aaron came up with. He was instructed to raise both hands and to grant a blessing with God's authority upon the people. But what we have in Jesus is something even greater, that he, in fact, is the one who blesses. It's not just wishing well. There's a sense in which I do that and I trust God is performing his work, but I'm not the one who has authority of myself. Jesus, on the other hand, it says of him, Luke 24, verse 50, he led them out as far as Bethany, and lifting up his hands, he blessed them. Ephesians 1, 4, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places. You think of John 20, Jesus says, all authority in heaven and on earth has been granted to me. So part of what Jesus is doing is standing over your life and the lives of all of his people throughout the world. And as God's priest in this, declaring upon us and calling for our blessing. Blessing really means to be brought back into the wholeness, into the purpose of God for us. So all of these things have to do with thinking of Christ as our priest. More could be said on that subject. I don't intend to go much further on that at this time, but I do want to ask before we press on, do you have any questions about Christ's threefold office? Prophet, priest, king. Okay, we'll touch a little bit on his being a king, and then we'll get into what it means to be a Christian. Old Covenant, they have kings. Plain enough. On the other hand, did they always have a king? No. You have a whole period called the Book of Judges, where they are ruled by kind of ad hoc deliverers. Don't think of the judge so much like wearing the black gown, making rulings over legislation put before them. They're not that kind of judge. They're more like heroes. They're more like heroes raised up in specific times to deliver God's people from oppressors. Now, the people were calling out to have a king. That was not the problem. The problem was that they wanted a king fashioned after the world's idea of a king. But you find earlier in the scriptures that God had already made provision for how they could have a king, and his desire was for them to have a king after God's own heart. They desired a king after the fashion of the world. In a word, the kind of king God willed for his people was a shepherd ruler. Somebody who saw their role more like a shepherd, not like a tyrant, certainly not like a butcher who's going to make some mutton. A shepherd is caring for the life of the sheep, defending them. And in a similar way, the kings that God set over Israel had some very basic duties. They had a duty under God and in accord with his law to defend the people from danger and to administer justice and righteousness in the land. That's the basic role of the king. And in some ways, it was not nearly as expansive as what you see in other countries at that time. But their job is to defend from enemies and to administer justice and righteousness. When you think of Jesus Christ as our king, then you have to ask, in what way is he parallel? And in what ways is he a little bit different than the kings under Israel's kingdom? Now, we know that he is appointed by God. That's one of the defining characteristics of the kings under the Old Covenant. They are not just to raise up themselves. They are to be appointed by God. And Jesus is appointed from eternity. It says, in, you can look at Psalm 2, verse 6. He's always God's choice for the world for a king. And then he also has a kingdom. He speaks of the over and over again in the gospel, the kingdom of God, the kingdom of heaven. He has a kingdom which is distinct from the way that the world works. Now, there's no question Jesus, as the Son of God, is sovereign over all things. And yet his kingdom, as it relates to redemption, is not identified exactly with the world. There is a competition, which he wins, between the kingdom of darkness and the kingdom of glory. So Christ, in one sense, we would say, is king over all things. In another sense, we would say he's properly the king of those who know and believe upon him. He's properly the king of his people. Others are living in rebellion and will be brought under subjugation. You get a taste of this in Peter's epistle, where it says that we have been translated out of the kingdom of darkness into the kingdom of light. Out of the kingdom of darkness into the kingdom of light. So he has his own kingdom. When did he take his throne as our truly human representative? In a sense, he's always king, right? He's eternal. But when does he become King Jesus in a more full sense of the word? When he ascended, that is the right answer. His ascension is very much to sit at the right hand of God the Father on high. This is something we confess in the Apostles' Creed. That before that, he has authority, but there is a sense in which he's come into the inauguration of his authority with his ascension. And then when he comes down, or just before his ascension, he tells the disciples, "All authority has been given to me." As our king, he is expanding, just like a king would. He is defending his people and taking what is his by right. But the way that he does that is not the way that the world expands their kingdoms. In what way is Jesus expanding his kingdom? Does he tell Christians, go into all the world and make disciples by holding them to the sword and telling them, if you don't convert, we're going to tax you heavily or kill you? By the way, that is how Islam functions. That's how, like, you hear that about Christianity, and that's crazy. That would never happen. And then you hear, oh, that's been happening for over 1,000 years with a major religion in the world. But Jesus makes it very clear, for instance, when he says to Pilate, if my kingdom were of this world, my servants would fight, in that sense, would raise an actual violent rebellion. If my kingdom were of this world, then my servants would fight. Now, when he says we're of this world, he doesn't mean that we have no effect upon the world. He's saying not according to the spirit of worldliness, the world that's set in opposition to the Lord. Jesus says, Matthew 28, verse 18, all authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Go, therefore, and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you. And behold, I am with you always, even to the end of the age. The primary way that the Lord expands his kingdom in the world is by the proclamation of the gospel and the making of disciples. This is an ironic kingdom. The world doesn't look at that as powerful. The world doesn't acknowledge that as strong. And yet Paul says it's through the foolishness of preaching that God is saving his people. And so Christ's chief weapon that he wields is the word. That is the sword that's going out into the world and accomplishing all of his purpose. It's so essential for you from a young age to imbibe that and to be convinced of it. That it is the word being released into the world that brings about what God wills. Instead of leaning upon or putting our faith in other things to believe this is what's going to secure our place in the world. My point is not at all, and I want to be clear, the brevity of things like this don't allow us to say everything we'd want. In fact, I've never met an occasion where I could say everything I wanted. That's a fault, not a blessing. But we have to understand that while we do engage the world politically, economically, culturally, all of those things, yet the way that Christ actually brings about heart change, think where he says in Luke, the kingdom of God is within you, Christ reigning within you, is not, it cannot be achieved through external controls. Through external controls, you may, you know what I mean by external controls? Let's say they even made a law, you have to go to church on Sunday. That may get people in and may cause them to hear. And God may work through hearing the word that way. That's been done at different times. But making a law that constrains people externally does not of itself change the heart. It may provide some of the conditions where people are more or less likely to hear the gospel and to understand the gospel. But it is God's Holy Spirit working through the proclamation of Christ, his accomplishments in the gospel and his kingship, that he actually transforms people. If we don't understand that, then we're going to try to fight in the way that the world fights and not the way that he would have us to fight. So in terms of his kingship, he governs us by his word. He delivers us from our enemies. And he continues to guide us in and through the administration that he rules over, namely the church. It's his church. This is how he has chosen to rule over us. All right. Before now, the very next thing is to look at what it means to be a Christian. Do you have any questions there about his kingship? You are all awake. Nervous laughter. If you're not, well, enjoy your rest. But we are moving forward. We come now to the meaning of Christian. You'll find you have a handout. I trust all of you, or nearly all of you, have a handout. Is there anyone who does not who would like one? All right. I will read the question, and let's together read the answer. But why are you called a Christian? Because by faith, I am a member of Christ, and so I share in his anointing. I am anointed to confess his name, to present myself to him as a living sacrifice of thanks, to strive with a free conscience against sin and the devil in this life, and afterward to reign with Christ over all creation for eternity. So we are called Christians. Were Christians always called Christians? Who are some of the first Christians, some of the first people who acknowledge Jesus as the Christ? What's that? The disciples. Yeah, Peter says, you are the Christ. And Peter is following Jesus. The disciples, the apostles certainly, we'd say they're Christians even before people are calling them Christians. What did they call them? What did they call these followers of Jesus before the term Christian began being used? Do you recall from the scriptures? Jews? Yeah. But specifically to distinguish themselves as followers of Jesus. They had sometimes, well, one, we have disciples of Jesus. So people who are disciplining themselves to live according to his teachings. His teachings doctrinally, his teachings practically, they are disciples. They're also called followers of the way. Followers of the way, you find that in the book of Acts. And you think of Jesus saying, I am the way, the truth, and the life. It's not surprising that they start saying, here's the way! Here's the way! We're followers of the way. Do you want to hear what the way is? And so they were using terms like that, or calling themselves simply followers or believers, because they believe the things that he said about himself. However, unsurprisingly, in God's providence, there would become the need for a more obvious, a more definitive title than all of those things, because the fact is, in all religions, you have people who are disciples, you have people who believe their religion is the way. And so, you find in the book of Acts that the first place where people begin to call them Christians is in Antioch in Asia Minor. And at first, it's a term of derision. It's a term of reproach. Kind of like, at first, it was not, you know, earlier in the Reformation, early on, the people who we now call Lutherans were not calling themselves Lutherans. Because they didn't see themselves as disciples of Luther. They saw themselves as followers of the Bible. And so they called themselves evangelicals, people who believe in the gospel, evangel. But, of course, the Roman Catholics also saw themselves as believers in the Bible and the gospel. And so Roman Catholics began to call the Lutherans Lutherans. And then eventually the Lutherans said, well, upon close inspection, we do actually agree with Luther on a lot of things. And it came to be something that they weren't offended to be called. They just said, look, we have to have a name. You find this throughout cultures, that names that begin as terms of derision become appropriated by and owned by the people when they say, you know what, we're proud of this. We are not ashamed to be identified as long as we still know we don't worship Luther, all of that. Same for Reformed people being called Calvinists. I'm okay being called a Calvinist as long as you understand what I mean by that. The term is not such a big deal. Even so, in Antioch, they were called Christians, but that name rapidly spread throughout the Mediterranean world. The believers more or less said, yeah, we do want to be associated with Jesus Christ. And they came to appreciate that they share in his anointing. That's what the word means, remember, that it's one who is anointed by God for a particular calling. And if you are in Jesus Christ, then you are a recipient of the Holy Spirit. You are anointed as well, not in identical ways with Jesus, and yet very similar in related ways. Now, I asked before, last week, when did Jesus receive the Holy Spirit, the anointing? When did he become the Christ? At his baptism. But now let me ask you, did he have the Holy Spirit before that? Yeah. I mean, even John the Baptist had the Holy Spirit from the womb, so you can't imagine that Jesus is worse off than John the Baptist. Really, he's the eternal Son of God. He always has the Holy Spirit. But in terms of entering upon his public ministry, the defining moment is when the Father publicly acknowledges Jesus to be the Christ by sending forth the Holy Spirit in the form of a dove upon him. If that happens with Jesus' baptism, then that raises the question, is that when it happens for you? When did you become a Christian? When did you become a Christian? Are all those who are baptized with water participants in the Holy Spirit? I see a head saying no. I'm going to agree with you. I'm going to say that, sadly, there are some people who partake only outwardly in the sacraments, these signs and seals of invisible realities, because they don't receive them by faith. That's essentially the message of the book of Hebrews, that it's through faith we become participants in the greater realities. Even life under the old covenant, just because they were brought out of Egypt and headed for the promised land doesn't mean that they were going to inherit glory. He says some of them perished in the wilderness, having not faith. Faith unites us spiritually with all the benefits which are given to us in Jesus Christ. And yet, kind of like Jesus' ministry, where there may be a definitive outward moment, yet there's a kind of non-specific messiness about the development in his life of the power of the Holy Spirit upon him as a true human person. Even so, we can speak broadly in a sense. Christians are people. You become a Christian even before your baptism. You are resolved to be a Christian, and you may identify as that. Then publicly, you enter the visible church and are recognized as a Christian when you are baptized. And then spiritually, you participate in the realities only when you have faith, whether that's before or after your baptism. I've told some of you before, I have been baptized several times. I almost want to say I've lost count of how many times I was baptized. I think 3. And 1 would have been enough. I don't think, it wasn't that it hadn't stuck. But I'm not sure that I believed the first time either. I had received a Bible in the mail from a relative. Started reading it. Asked my parents if we could go to church. We didn't go to church back then. I was 10 years old. My parents brought me to a service. And that day was baptism day. And it was at a mega church. So there were like 100 people in line to get baptized. And without asking my parents for permission, I just got up and got in line. And they didn't stop me. I don't know if they didn't know what to do about it. I got in line, and when I got down there, it was just next, next. And Father, Son, Holy Spirit, I was now a baptized person in the church. And we did attend at that church for the next several years. Did I have the Holy Spirit? I don't know. I was a child. I believed things, but I was a child. I was developing. It's hard to know what any child believes or thinks. Now that I have them, I don't know. They seem sincere. And my parents thankfully encouraged me in that way and took my profession seriously. With our baptism, we don't so associate that with the Holy Spirit that we don't take to mind that we need faith. But on the other hand, everyone who professes at all to be a Christian is making a mighty claim. You are making a claim, whether you fully grasp it or not, that you share in the anointing and calling of Jesus. Not identical. He is alone the high priest. But think how many people in the world, just yesterday, I have a barber. I really appreciate my barber. Oh, because it's being recorded, I'll leave his name out. And he's a nice guy. And he told me yesterday about how he was raised in Mexico, went to church every week of his life. And then he came here and he said, you know, I still know there's a God. I'm still a Christian, but I haven't gone to church in like 15 years. And knowing him as well as I do, I get no sense that he's meaningfully Christian in a biblical sense of what that means. So I asked him, well, what does it mean to be a Christian to you? And he said, well, you know, like, I know there's a God, and I know that I'm a sinner, and I try to not do wrong to people, you know. Okay, that puts you under the law. That's as far as you go. There's no mention of Jesus. You're a Christian without Jesus Christ. What does that even mean? So what does it mean to be a Christian? We'll look a little bit at this now and then finish up last week. Am I mistaken? Do we have 1 week or 2 weeks left? 2 weeks. Okay. So we'll come to the very end of this whole section by then. Being a Christian means, in the first place, that you are a participant in his role as a teacher and a prophet. Does that mean that you foretell the future? No. That is not the whole role of what a prophet was. A prophet spoke with an authority given to them by God concerning the things that God revealed. And part of your calling as a Christian is to confess, as it says in the Catechism, that so I may confess his name. To confess his name means to identify Jesus according to his true identity, that he is God come in the flesh, that he is the Savior, that he is the Lord, that we acknowledge who he is, and that we do so both in our doctrines and in our lifestyle. We confess as whole people. So, it would be a denial of our role as Christians, as teachers, if on the one hand, with our lips, we tell people that they ought to live a certain way, but then we continue in a dug-in habit of living contrary to that. Because we teach by our whole life, not just by our words, right? Who here respects teachers who live totally opposite to what they call you to? Yeah, none of us. I see no hands. Of course it's hard to be a believer, or it's hard to live out to the extent that we are called to, because we're called to be perfect. But on the other hand, our lives should bear an approximation that the world would recognize in our teaching. And that means understanding the faith. It means growing in our knowledge of the faith. But insofar as we are anointed for this, you are to recognize that it is the Holy Spirit who will enable you for it. It's not just that you are expected to learn all this information by your own strength. The desire to learn comes from the Lord. I have so many times prayed the prayer my dad taught me and somebody else taught him. Lord, I want to read my Bible. And so please move me one step closer. Make me want to read my Bible. And then make me want to read my Bible. Move me along the way. The Holy Spirit is able to do that in us. The same goes for living it out in our conduct, so that the gospel is intelligible and so that the commands of Christ are intelligible for others. You are called to make disciples of all nations, right? That doesn't just happen up here. This is maybe the spearhead, but the whole length of the spear is the church. Most of the discipleship of the church comes from the church. In order to do that, people have to be able to look at your life and see you living according to the teachings of Christ, and that requires the Holy Spirit.